If you'd actually turn with me in your Bibles back to the chapter in Malachi that was read earlier, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read one verse from 2 Corinthians 8, which we'll get to a little later on in our service in about 2 hours. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading one verse, just verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let me pray for us. Father, what we need most right now is to see Jesus and his grace. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would show it to us now and overwhelm us with grace, that we might know your grace, that we might live your grace. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we are in the midst or finishing up a series on the topic of money in your heart. We've been looking at the Bible's take on wealth and possessions, and what we've been looking at really is how powerful, how closely connected money is related to our hearts. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. There's a close connection between money and the heart, wealth and the heart. And so one of the things that we looked about, what we've really been looking at the past couple of weeks is the dangers, really, of money, the power that it can enact over us. We've been looking at the blindness we can have to greed and such. We've been looking at these things, but the thing that we haven't really talked about, at least not yet, is the question, okay, but what do we do with our money? At least not in any detail. And it's a question that we need to consider because, we see what happens when we don't consider it. The book of Malachi, what you need to know about it is it's written into a situation where the people aren't being generous with their money. They aren't giving it away. And one of the reasons, at least, we know that they aren't giving it away is because the priests have stopped teaching. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the priests are actually rebuked because they're not guarding knowledge. And the people, the chapter says, the people, Malachi says, should be seeking instruction from the priest's mouth, for he is the messenger, the Lord of hosts. But because the people weren't seeking instruction, and because the priest wasn't giving instruction, they didn't know. It's at least one problem. And so, lest I am guilty of the same thing, we need to talk about what to do with our money. Particularly, we're going to look at how giving functions in God's economy. And one of the things that we're going to see, or what we're going to see from the text of Malachi and the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, is we're going to learn about the context of giving. We're going to look at some practical principles for giving. And then finally, we're going to look at the motivation to give. Why give in the first place? So we're going to look at the context, practical principles, and the motivation. First, the context for giving. In the book of Malachi, we really get, in this text before us, there are really two contexts that the author is kind of drawing in, that he sets giving within. And we can see in those contexts are creation and covenant. And we can see that actually in chapter 3, verse 8. We can see the first context. It asks this rhetorical question, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Now, I don't know how many of you have been robbed before, but it's actually quite a violating experience. It's only happened to me once, but I was only in a house for a couple minutes. I come outside, and the side of my car, the windows bashed in, and they took about, I don't know, 300 of my CDs. I didn't need them anyway, but I felt violated afterwards, kind of grimy. Right, when someone steals from you, when they rob you, it feels grimy. I mean, you feel violated. And what this accusation is that the people of God have been violating the very character of God. They are robbing Him. It's a pretty stark accusation, so it's not surprising how they respond. I mean, they're a bit shocked, befuddled, dumbfounded. How have we robbed you? And the answer is actually quite surprising. Well, you've robbed me in your tithes and contributions. In other words, you've robbed me with what you're doing with your money, with your lack of generosity. Now, to understand this, we need to set this within the Bible's context of material possessions. In the Bible, an individual's right, our rights to private property, is never an unqualified right. It's always qualified. And it's qualified in at least two ways. First way is this. What the Bible teaches is that everything you have is a gift. Everything. The Apostle Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer to that rhetorical question is nothing. You've got nothing that you didn't, which you say, well, I worked really hard and stuff. Yes. But you worked really hard with abilities and opportunities that God gave you. See, everything, at the end of the day, is a gift. And not only is everything a gift, when God gives things, when He gives things to us to own, He never relinquishes ownership. David says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." So even the things we own, He never gives up His rights. So our individual rights to private property are always subordinate to God's right and qualified by God's right to everything. That He owns everything. And here's what this means. If God owns everything, then we are accountable to God, not only for His possessions, but we are accountable to Him for also how we use His possessions. In other words, gifts are the things that we have, our possessions are also qualified by God's intention for the world. And God's intention for the world is that all people should share in all the earth's resources. That is very clear from the early chapters of Genesis. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. Care for it. But if that's the case, then what the assumption is that everyone will have a share in the earth's resources. Everyone will have something that they can rule over. That's God's intention. And so our rights to private property, which the Bible does not negate, are always qualified in this way. See, the way we need to see ourselves is kind of as stockbrokers, as one analogy would put it, as money managers. We have been given a portion, some of God's portfolio. But we are accountable to Him. I mean, think about it. If you have a money manager or if you have a stockbroker, you expect that if the stockbroker does well, right, they will actually get to reap some of the benefits from that. They will. But what would happen if you had a money manager who took your money, and instead of actually following your goals, your desires, the principles that you'd laid for what to do with that money, instead of investing in those ways, what if they invested however they wanted to? What if instead of doing that, they said, you know, I think instead of actually investing this money toward the goals and priorities of you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take their money and I'm going to go on a vacation in Tahiti. What would you call that? Well, it's criminal. It's fraud. It's robbery. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. See, the way that we need to see ourselves is as money managers. Is that how you see yourself? As God's portfolio keeper? Are you investing God's resources in ways that are in keeping with His goals and His desires and His intentions for the world? See, that's the question, because what the context of creation tells us is that if we are not investing our property, investing the things that we have been given, our wealth and possessions, towards God's intentions, God's goals, God's desires, then in essence, what we are doing is committing cosmic fraud. See, we need to understand our giving and our possessions in the context of creation. But there's another context, perhaps even a more important context here, that we need to look at, and that is the context of covenant. See, because while God might relate to all of humanity as their creator, He relates to His people particularly as their redeemer, as their covenant Lord, who is in covenant relationship with. He is in relationship with them. I mean, here's the thing. A lot of people look at the Old Testament law in general, and particularly laws about giving, and they think, oh, this is just some kind of legalistic obligation, right? It's a checklist that people must do. And a lot of people have that view. In fact, I heard someone preach one time, and they said, the laws about giving in the Old Testament are legalistic, period. Here's the problem with that. There are two big problems with that. The first big problem is this. God never, ever commands us to be legalist. Ever. He doesn't. In fact, quite the opposite. And not only that, God does not command us to be legalists. We have to realize that giving is set within this covenantal relationship. You see, I mean, you might assume, look at verse 10, this might confirm your thoughts that maybe this is just about some legalistic obligation. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I mean, what's going on here? Is God saying, okay, you do your part, actually check these boxes, fulfill these things, work real hard, and then I'll be pleased with you and give you a bunch of stuff? Sounds a bit mercenary. Is that what's going on? But you need to understand the context. Look, in verse 7, Malachi talks about the people turning away from the law of God. But the important thing to note, that the big problem is not that they've turned away from the law of God. It's that, verse 7, they have in turning away from the law of God, they've turned away from God Himself. Look, it says, return to what? The law? No. Me. Return to me. You've moved away from relationship with me. But how? How shall we return? It says, verse 10, bring the full tithe. In other words, you return through your generosity. You see, when giving is set within the context of the covenant, then what we understand is that our giving is actually an expression of relationship, of a relationship with God. And this is actually true throughout humanity and even any relationships. There's an ancient philosopher, his name was Seneca, and he has this large section on gift giving. And he says, basically, the giving and receiving of gifts are the glue that holds people together. And isn't that right? I mean, think about any of your relationships, your close relationships, the relationships that you have where you really bond with somebody. Well, why have you bonded so well? Is it not because you have both been giving and receiving to one another? Sure, maybe not present sometimes, but you've been giving your time. You've been sharing your heart, your passions with them. You've been giving your hospitality to them, inviting them over. You've let them into your life. You see, the giving and sharing of gifts, this is the glue that bonds relationships together. In other words, the medium of gifts, or the medium of a relationship, is gift giving. That is, relationships traffic in gifts. And we find that here. I mean, think of it like this. you know, if my wife came and said to me, you need to take me on a date, or let's say your wife said that to you. My wife said it. Your wife said, you need to take me on a date, right? We need to go on a date. Well, what do you hear there? Are they just saying, we need to check this box? No, what are they saying? I want you to pursue me in relationship. I'm not saying, hey, I just need some money for a better meal. Buy me a meal. No, they're saying, give me yourself. Right? Because gifts are the expression of a relationship. And if that's the case, then the commands about giving, and giving in the Bible, is not a legalistic box to check. It is an expression of a relationship. Is that how you view it? Is that how you view giving and generosity? You see, the first question that I need to ask if I'm not giving is not, what's wrong with my giving? The question that I need to ask, if this is true, is this: where am I in relationship to God? Have I moved away? Return to me, God says. See, giving is just an indication of something much deeper. It is impossible for me and for you. It is impossible for us to be stingy with our giving and rich in our relationship with God. It's just impossible. Because it is about a relationship. But the giving, gift giving, is not just about how we express relationship with God. It actually works both ways. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. And how does God return to us? Well, look, he promises, verse 10, to open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing until there is no more need. See, God also shows relationship in giving. But this isn't a quid pro quo. This isn't a this for that. This isn't just an exchange of commodities. Because the blessing that God pours out is way more than we could ever give him. Put me to the test, God says. See if I will not open the heavens. See if I will not be faithful to the covenant relationship. See, pursue me, and see if I will not pursue you with all that I am. So that's the context. The context of giving is creation. The context of giving is covenant. But now we need to look at some of the practical principles about giving. What are some of the practical principles? And perhaps to get at this, we might need to ask the question. It might be good to ask the question, to what practical purpose was their giving supposed to go? And we get a sense of this when verse 10 commands the people to bring the tithe into the storehouse there, that there may be food for my house. Now, we're going to flip around a lot today, so I want you to turn to Numbers, because in order to understand what's going on here, you need to know something about the tithe commandments in the Old Testament. And there are two places, really, there are a couple places, but two really that fully explain or more fully explain the tithe and what's going on there. One's in Numbers chapter 14, and the other, I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 18, and the other's in Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you turn, if you look at these texts together, they're very complex, and I don't want to downplay that. They're complex. They're a bit hard to synthesize. Scholars wrestle with this a lot. Sometimes, is there one, two, three tithes? How many tithes are there, and such? But we can know certain things about it, and that's this: that the tithe was really given. We can, if we put it together, for three purposes. That's pretty clear. And the first purpose we can see in Numbers 18:21. It's to support those who staff the sanctuary. In other words, it's to support the livelihood of the priests and Levites. Look at Numbers 18:21. It says, to the Levites I have given you every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So, in other words, the tithe was given, the commandments to give money were given. One of the reasons they were given practically was to support those who worked in the sanctuary. This is why King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verse 4, this is why he commands the people, and he says, give the portion due to the priests and Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. Give them money, give them, support their livelihood so that they can study, provide for their means so that they can study, so that they can do the work that they need to do. And you know what their response was? We read it in verse 5. As soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance. You see, God cares about worship. God wants worship. God desires worship. And not only that, God made you for worship. And God is so gracious that He actually has a built-in mechanism to take care of the practical needs to ensure that you are able to worship. And why did the people give so generously? They made it a priority, actually. It says they gave their first fruits. They gave off the top. Not net, gross. Why did they do that? Well, they did it because this. They made giving a priority because they had made knowing God a priority. And they wanted to know the law of the Lord. So they set aside money to make sure that the priests and the Levites were paid so that they could worship God. And we can see what happens when actually people don't make that a priority. Nehemiah gives us an illustration of that. There was a time in Israel's history when people were not paying the tithe, and we find out what's happened. It's kind of tragic. In Nehemiah 13:10, Nehemiah says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. They weren't paid, and so they were like, well, I've got to make a livelihood somehow, and so what do? They go back and work in the field. There were no teachers in Israel. There were no people to actually conduct the worship of God. There couldn't be, and the reason why there wasn't is because the people had stopped giving the tithe. Now, I want to think about this for a second. We looked at these stats last week. The average evangelical American Christian gives 2.9% of their income. 2.9%. Now, I want you to just think of what this would mean if people gave the full tithe. That would mean three times more ministry could be done. Let's assume that we are an average American evangelical congregation, just for a moment. That means that we would be giving 2.9% of our income on average. That means that dream a bit for a second. What would happen if the full tithe, it just 10% came in? Three times more ministry. Three times more money sent out to global partners across the world. Three times more money dedicated to RUF so Jameson wouldn't have to be thinking all the time about raising support, and he could actually focus on studying the law of God and ministering to students at UCSB who don't know Jesus. Three times the amount of staff. Dream with me for a second. For instance, we could have a pastor who was totally dedicated to evangelism and assimilation. That is, going out and talking with people and sharing the gospel with people and talking to them about where they're coming from and about Jesus, and then bringing them in and getting them assimilated in discipleship, bringing them to the point where they are baptized like we saw today. We could have a pastor for our youth, which we have a lot, because there are a lot of babies coming in this church. We could have a pastor over small groups, one who's directing small groups and ministering to small group leaders and supporting them and training them and doing Christian education. We could have someone totally dedicated to mercy and justice issues in this city. Think about all that we could do. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing? I mean, as of now, right, we don't have Levites going back into the fields per se. We're not in that situation. But think of how many Levites might be in the field right now that could be brought in to service. And think about how much more ministry could be done. Now turn to Deuteronomy 14. The tithe, we see, is for to support those who staff the sanctuary. But we learn that it's for that in Deuteronomy 14, but we learn that it's for a couple other things as well. The tithe was also for a communal meal. We find this actually described in verses 22 and 23. That people come together and they're to have a communal meal. But I want you to notice something about this meal. The meal is done, it's not just any meal, it's done before the Lord your God, verse 23. In other words, this meal is set within the context of worship. So the commandments to give, some of those resources were given to be used in worship. And the participants, those who gave, would actually be able to participate in some of its benefits. This is probably what Malachi is talking about when he says, give the full tithe so that there might be food for my house. The house is, of course, the temple. And the storehouse where they were to bring the money, it was in the goods and such. That was a place in the temple complex. But notice something else. It's not just for this communal meal, not just resources for worship. It's also, verse 27, after he talks about the tithe, he concludes with this: you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your town. So there's that idea of the staff again. But then it says, it goes on, verse 29, and speaks of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who were they? Well, those were people in the society who did not have recourse to resources. They were the poor. In other words, some of the tithe is given over towards filling what we might call the diaconal needs of the church. It's given to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So let's put this together and grab a few principles from it. First, if the tithe was given primarily, if the commandments to give were primarily given for the upkeep of worship, for the livelihood of those in ministry, and for the poor, then that means that's the things that we need to be devoting our money to fulfill the principles laid out here. There are many, many, many really good and worthy charitable organizations that you could give your money to. Many of them. And I am not trying to keep you from giving your money to any of them. But if they don't fit these things, then it doesn't qualify as the type of giving, the generosity that God is calling for. Greenpeace might be great. It might not. I'm not making a claim on that. But it doesn't qualify for this. There could be a private school that's great, but that doesn't qualify for this. The second thing that we need to note is that there is a local emphasis. Did you see it? Look in verse 27. Do not neglect the Levite who is within your towns. And then verse 29, the poor in your towns. There's a local emphasis here. That is that the bulk of our money should be going towards those from whom we are receiving ministry. The places from which we are receiving ministry. That's the principle that's laid out here. But a question remains, and that question is this: how much should we give? We've been mentioning this word called the tithe. Perhaps you've heard it before, perhaps you haven't. The tithe simply means a tenth, and that was the Old Testament requirement for an Israelite, a tenth of their annual earnings. Now, that was a baseline, not a ceiling, because they gave tithes and contributions, but it was a baseline for the ancient Israelite. Perhaps you've seen the movie The Apostle, and there's this fantastic scene where Sonny, who is now the Apostle E.F., is starting up his country revival church. in Texas, or now he's moved to Louisiana. And as he's starting at the first Sunday, he says, you have $10, you give one to the Lord, you give one to the church. You got 10 chickens, you give one to the church, you give one to the church. You get 10 donkeys or whatever, you give one to the church. How many of you have 10 donkeys? No, I'm kidding. And so the question that arises is that right? What he's basically talking about is the tithe. And he's saying that the tithe is still applicable here. But I guess the question is that right? Because we know that some Old Testament law, while their principle might be remain in ways, they're applied completely differently because of how God has now revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and because the story has moved forward, and because we're no longer a nation. The people of God are no longer constituted as a nation. So is he right? Is the Apostle E.F. right? Is that still how we're supposed to give? Well, actually, there aren't very many places in the New Testament that talk about the tithe. That maybe the clearest one is Matthew 23:23. And it says this. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, that is spices and little things, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Then he says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And now the way many people read this, and the way that I have read it, what Jesus seems to be saying is they read it and they say, look, he says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus says, you ought to have tithed, but without neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. But I think a closer reading of this text would suggest that that is not, that it doesn't actually apply to us. As much as I, as a preacher, would love to say it, stand here and say, yes, the tithe is applicable, you should do it, I'm not really convinced. I was at first, but then as I looked at it more closely, a close reading, I don't see that that's the case, and here's why. Jesus, who is he speaking to? The Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, not his disciples. And the scribes and the Pharisees are still under the old covenant rule. Moreover, he says, these you ought to have done. And that's right, they ought to have done them, because anybody under the old covenant ought to have done these things. But what he doesn't actually say explicitly is whether or not his disciples should do them. That's the question we have, and that's the question I'm not sure it's answered. He doesn't rule it out, he doesn't rule it in, he just doesn't answer it. And beyond this, the tithe commandment is actually, well, the New Testament is conspicuously silent on it. Why? Well, to answer that question, that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me pose some questions to you that Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, asked when he's reflecting on this question. Keller asked, have we received more of God's grace than Old Testament believers or less? Has God shown us more of his generosity or less? Has God been more generous to us or less? Or to put it another way, when God opened up the heavens, did he pour down more blessing or less? When God opened up the heavens, he didn't just pour down what you need. He poured down his Son and his Spirit. You see, the reason while the New Testament never abrogates the tithe, the reason why I believe that the New Testament is silent on the tithe is this, that while the tithe might still be, and I think should still be, a baseline, it is certainly not the ceiling. The cross is the ceiling. And the cross is also the paradigm. The cross is the paradigm. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Paul has been trying to, this is an extended, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 is an extended plea to the Corinthians to give. And Paul says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the paradigm," which is why Keller says, when you are thinking about giving and how much to give, don't sit down with your calculator. Sit down with the cross. Don't sit down with your calculator and punch in 10%. Sit down with the cross. And here's what this means. Paul, notice he doesn't say when he's doing this extended giving, he doesn't say, "For you know the tithe commandment." "For you know the tithe commandment, Corinthians." No, he says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And here's what that means. Our giving should be costly. Our giving should be costly. It should actually be sacrificial. Now, for some of us, and for some of you, I know 10% is very sacrificial. I know this because I've been there. I tell this story only because it was at a very different point in my life, and only because it was not, I do not get the credit. When we moved to England, we had very, very little resources. Pam, my wife, just found a job. It was very low paying, and we didn't have much money at all. But not because of me, let me make that very clear, not because of me, but because my wife understands the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and understands the tithe, she was dedicated and determined to give away 10% of our money. And what that meant for us, in order to give away 10% of our money, we had to fast once a week. We couldn't have, we actually did not eat food. Like, we skipped dinner on Wednesday in order to tithe. It cut into our lifestyle. Not me, Pam, not me. Want to make sure. I was like, "Honey, can we go to the pub tonight?" "No." That's me. So for some of you, I realize that 10% is very costly. It will cut in. It'll cost. It'll hurt. There'll be sacrifices. But for others of us, 10% does nothing to our lifestyle. If we look at our peers and what they make, and we look at what we make and where we live, and if we were to look at externally the lifestyle of our peers who make something equivalent in us, could people really see a difference? See, for some of us, 10%, it doesn't cut in. For the ancient Israelite, 10% would have hurt. But for us, for some of us, it doesn't hurt at all. And we need to give in a sacrificial way. Our giving, my giving, you need to hear that. My giving needs to cut into my lifestyle. And right now, I'm not sure that it is. And that needs to change. Because the tithe is not the paradigm. The cross is the paradigm. Give until it's sacrificial. Give until you start to look like Jesus. Now that's tough. You love the sermons at this point, yeah? Yeah, we love it. Keep on. Keep preaching. Yeah. It's tough. It's tough for me. I mean, how are we supposed to give sacrificially? How? I mean, if we're supposed to give sacrificially, how can we do it? And that brings us to the motivation for giving. The motivation for giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, like I said, is an extended appeal to the Corinthians to be generous. And something that's very interesting about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I wish actually I could take 15 weeks and preach just on this text. It's so rich and amazing. But one of the things that's very interesting is it's the highest concentration of grace language, the word grace, and words like it, outside of Romans 5. 4 times, actually, Paul talks about grace, and he's describing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, what God did in Christ. But 4 times he describes it, and he's talking about this collection that he's taking for poor saints in Jerusalem. And what's being pointed out here, I think, what Paul has pointed out, what he knows, is this. that to the degree, or the degree or how we understand grace is going to have astronomical effects on how we use our money. And he says grace is what motivates our giving. Not guilt, not willpower, but grace. Grace motivates our giving. It motivates us not only by our gratitude for grace, our gratitude for it, but also by our participation in it. Our gratitude for it. Paul says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know. You see, our giving should raise the question in other people's minds. What do they know that I don't? What do they know that I don't? Think about it with me for a second. If Steve Jobs were still alive, and all of a sudden you heard that Steve Jobs had just taken a bundle of money and transferred it over to buy Microsoft stock, what would you think? What would you do? What would you ask? I know what I would ask. What does he know that I don't know? The way we give should cause people to ask. The way we invest our money should cause people to ask, what do they know that I don't know? It should cause people to stop and think twice about where they are investing their money. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the principle. As grace flows into your life, it will flow out of your life. And if grace is not flowing out of your life in generosity, then sadly, if it's not flowing out of my life in generosity, then sadly, it means one thing, that we don't know. We don't know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul motivates these Corinthians by pointing out the grace that has been given to them in Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Now, you might have heard that before. I've heard it a lot. That grace motivates, that our obedient, that our giving should be motivated by grace. But Paul actually brings out something else that we don't hear so much in this text, and it's probably the primary motive he gives, and that's this, that we're motivated not only by gratitude for grace, but also by the prospect of participating in grace. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 1. It's quite astounding. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Well, what's Paul talking about? Paul's talking about the generosity, verse 2, on the part of the Macedonians. But what does he call it? The grace of God. You see, because Paul sees within human generosity the generosity of God at work, wrapped up and the generosity of people. For Paul, grace flows to people through people. Grace is meant, your life is to be an open spout with two ends to it or whatever. Grace is to flow in and it is to flow out into many conduits and many streams into other people's lives. Which is why in chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, he actually says that people will thank and glorify God for the generosity of others. So why would anyone glorify God for generosity that's come from others? Because, don't you see, God's grace flows to people through people. And what happens is when we are given grace, it's an opportunity. Of course, remember that word grace is a substitute for money. To participate in the very grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this is no more evident than in the Old Testament story of the manna in the wilderness. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15, Paul quotes from that story. He says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And what this is going back to is the fact that in the manna story, it was said that nobody was supposed to hoard a bunch of manna. They were all supposed to get just so much for their household. And it was weighed, and they would take it back, and they weren't to get any more or any less. And then, especially on the day before the Sabbath, they collected enough for 2 days. And God supplied just enough. And it's a story that illustrates God's rich provision for his people and providing for them constantly, daily, exactly what they need. But Paul reads it and he taps that thing and he says, you know what's going on here? Something much more. Because it says in the text that whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But wait a second, how did that happen? Is it just because they all picked up the right amount? He says, no. Because they hadn't weighed it yet. So how did it happen? And Paul understands that within God's system of provision, there is a redistribution. That God plans for redistribution. Therefore, sometimes he gives to some people more and some people less. Why? So he can supply this other person's needs so that you might participate. If he has given you more at this time, it is so you might participate in his grace and being his conduit to give grace to other people. Which is why verse 14 says, your abundance to the Corinthians, he says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be equity or fairness. What he's saying is, there are going to be times where you have more. And in those times, God gave you more so that you might be a conduit of grace, a channel of grace to other people. And there are going to be times when you have less, that you might receive grace and other people might be a conduit of grace to you. But we all get to participate. We all get to participate. And that is special. That is something that should motivate us. And the other thing that you need to note is that when you give, you do not suffer loss. This is what this means. When you give, you do not suffer loss. Interestingly enough, in verse 9, it's often translated, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And I'm not sure that that's the best translation. I think the best translation is, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while he was rich, or that because he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. You see, Jesus Christ did not give up his riches by becoming poor for you. Jesus Christ showed forth his riches by becoming poor for you. And when you give your money away, guess what? You don't lose anything. You get rich because you get to participate in the very richness of the life of God. That's what Paul is saying. This is what you get. And when you are motivated by grace, then money can live up to its name. Charis. Grace. That's what money was called in the ancient world. Money can become grace. No longer God, but grace. Grace that God gives to you. Grace that God extends through you. That's the beauty of giving in God's economy. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that we would be overwhelmed with the prospect of actually becoming like you in giving. And we ask that we would be overwhelmed by the grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask that he would be the lens through which we see our money. It's in his name we pray. Amen.